As we come for this morning to our stated subject of Paul's ministry at Malta, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, as we begin to conclude our couple years of study through this most excellent book, I ask you to please notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 1 in this chapter, and I'll read to verse 10 in your hearing. Acts chapter 10. Verse 1, Luke, who recorded these words by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Acts 28 at verse 1, he writes, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Verse 7. "In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we had departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Well, friends, before we come to our text for this morning, let's once again pray, seek the face of our God, that he might bless us at this time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the Lord's days that you give to us as your people. We're thankful for this one in seven respite for our souls, this market day of the soul, as the Puritans would call it. We're thankful, Lord, that we can separate ourselves from the things of this world and gather together as a local body to hear from you, our God. We're so thankful again that you've given us this day, and we know that the Sabbath was made for man. And we pray, Lord, that this day you would tailor make all that is said and done this day for our good, your people. Lord, we look to you then to come and to bless us by your Spirit. We look to you, O God, and we pray that you would sanctify this hour to the good of our souls. O Lord, you know our needs. You know our various challenges. O God, you know us all together. So be then our portion. Be our aid. Be our strength, our help, our very present help in time of need. Come, Lord, we pray. Rend the heavens. Speak to us from this passage before us. And we ask all of these things in that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. One of the things that you have to love about the book of Acts is how in almost every chapter there's something new and exciting for us to consider. In this book, we are brought to a variety of different places and experiences. And this has been seen a lot in recent weeks as we've been looking closely at the life and labors of the Apostle Paul. Well, we come then for today in our expositions of this book to find the Apostle on a new island, which in all probability he had never been on before. This area, as you heard it in the scripture reading, was the landmass of Malta, which was part of the Roman province of Sicily. And while the Apostle Paul was there, Luke says, as I read it in your hearing, that Paul was bitten by a snake, yet he survived. And then we're told that after Paul healed a number of people, that in return they greatly helped out him, showing us once again that beyond a shadow of a doubt, according to Romans 8 and verse 28, our great and glorious God does indeed work all things together for the good of those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you're a true Christian here this morning, I know that regardless of what difficult circumstance you might find yourself in this morning, or whatever circumstance you might have found yourself in the past, which was difficult, I know that you know the reality of Romans 8 and verse 28 for yourself. I know, dear Christian, that you know not merely that our great God works some things or most things together for your good, but rather that he works all things together for your good, that is to say, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that ultimate good is, as Paul sets forth in the next verse in that chapter in the book of Romans, namely, that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, hear them in the context of the book of Acts. Luke has just told us about the apostle swimming to the shore of Malta along with 200 other passengers from that ship after it had crashed at sea. Here, on this occasion, in fulfillment to what God had promised the apostle in that night vision aboard the ship, that the people, all of them, would emerge safely from that horrific ordeal. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, concerning this fulfillment of God's promise to Paul, I must pause to say that we see from it that our God, that is to say, the only true and living God of the Bible, that he absolutely kept his word to the apostle just as he had promised to him, right? Now, dear friends, I say that in this fact, you will live, and those people actually did live. I say that in this fact, it shows us without a question that according to our Bibles, our God is not a man that he should lie, and that he can absolutely be trusted in our lives no matter what the circumstances may be. Praise be to his wonderful name. Well, this morning, as we continue our narrative from where we left off last week, we really have a very useful section for us to consider together. The opening words of Acts chapter 28 are really quite enjoyable and full of practical applications for us to take for ourselves as God's people. And as we come to consider this material, then, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, Paul and the snake. Paul and the snake. Now, as our narrative begins to unfold again, Luke is connecting this account with the previous words of the last chapter. And so in speaking about the vessel that the apostle was on with the other prisoners after it crashed, he writes first in verse 1 of Acts chapter 28, noted again in your Bibles, he says, "Now when they had escaped," again, escaped from the violent storm that was at sea, Luke writes, "then they found out that the island," that is the island where they just swam to, he writes, "that they found out that the island where they went to after the shipwreck was called Malta," as he writes it here, which interestingly enough means a place of refuge. Now, as I said just a moment ago, Malta was part of the Roman province of Sicily, and it was actually about 60 miles from Sicily. Malta, which still exists today, is a small island in the Mediterranean Sea, which was settled by the Phoenicians who came there around 1000 BC. Well, having escaped the terrible northeaster which came against the ship as it was heading to Rome, Luke writes next in verse 2 that after all those who were on the vessel arrived safely on the land according to God's promise to them, that the natives who were there, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, that they showed us unusual kindness And this was because, or this is how it was manifested, I could say, they kindled a fire. Here's how the unusual kindness was demonstrated. They kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, what a striking scene this was on this occasion. I mean, you can imagine a situation at hand with all of the pieces of the wreckage from the ship strewn all over the beach, and these 276 individuals being completely soaked and shivering after all that they went through. Now, brethren, no doubt this was a catastrophic event, as no small tempest beat on them while they were in the ship, as we're told back in verse 20 of the last chapter. And therefore, again, we could thank God that his promise to all of the people on the vessel came true and that there was no loss of life. But here again, we have these individuals being thoroughly drenched from the storm. And now Luke says they were being rained on. And then in addition to this, he says that the weather was cold. Here, these men were absolutely chilled to the bone after such a prolonged trial. And yet, thankfully, we're told that on the shore, the natives of the land, literally, as your marginal note may have it in your Bibles, the barbarians, as the Greek word is, Luke says that these barbarians showed them unusual kindness. Now, there are two things that I want to say here about these words before us now. And the first is that although Luke does use the word barbarians here to describe the people of Malta, we should not think that these individuals were savages or uncivilized individuals. That's kind of how the King James Version, if you have that version, seems to set the text forth in our mind's eye. Dear friends, this was not the case at all. And this is because when Greeks referred to people as barbarians, what they simply meant was that they did not speak the Greek language, which in this case, as I just mentioned, was true of these people. And this is because they spoke the Phoenician dialect. Well, the second thing that I want you to note here from our passage is that Luke tells us that these individuals, who apparently were non-Christians, unsaved people, that they showed the survivors of the shipwreck unusual or great kindness, that is to say, goodwill and hospitality, the Greek word for kindness here, from which we derive our English word philanthropy. Now, in view of this fact, it is to say that these unsaved people showed Paul and the others great or unusual kindness. Listen to me closely when I say, in view of this fact, I must say that we see here from this kindness from these individuals, kindling a fire for Paul and his crew, I say that in this we see the innate goodness of man, right? The innate goodness of man. Brethren, I say that from this fact, we see quite obviously that unsaved men and women have good hearts after all, because that has to be the reason why they did what they did, right? Yes? Somewhat? The answer is wrong. Wrong. That was a little theological exam, and I don't know how well some of you did. Some of you need to enroll in Rhode Island School of the Bible, I can tell. We see the innate goodness of man? Is that what we really see? I set you up. We see that after all, men and women have good hearts? What Bible are you reading, dear friends? We don't see that at all. Friends, according to our Bibles, the Bible you hold in your hand, all people outside of Christ are not innately good, but rather they're totally and radically depraved. That's what the Bible says. According to Scripture, all people who have not been born again are dead in their trespasses and sins, evil to the core through and through. The result being, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 8, so then, here's his result, so then, those who are in the flesh, that is to say, those who are non-Christians, cannot please God. They cannot please God. Now, thanks be to God. Although at one time, we who are Christians now were once in this native condition. By God's grace, we are no longer such people. Thanks be to God that although we have remaining sin within, we no longer have reigning sin within, and this is because God, through the power of the gospel, has supernaturally and sovereignly freed us from our natural bondage to sin and has made us new creation, new creations in his Son. Praise be to his name. But we ask then. We have to ask the question. If all non-Christians are totally depraved in all their faculties, to the core of their beings, their minds, their hearts, their wills, so that as we read in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that every, not some, but every intent of their thoughts, of their hearts, are only evil continually, what then do we do with our passage before us now? In other words, how do we square the biblical teaching of total or radical depravity with the fact that these natives showed Paul and his band kindness? They showed Paul and his friends philanthropy. How do we square these things together? Well, friends, we do this by realizing the simple fact that total depravity does not mean that human beings are outwardly as depraved and as bad as they can be, right? You see, brethren, just because people are unbelievers, this does not mean that they lack common decency. For even our Lord Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 32 that sinners love those who love them and that sinners lend to those who lend to them. But again, what you would make of the words of our passage in verse 2 in view of the Bible's doctrine of total depravity. Well, let me say what we are not to do, what we are not to do, negatively speaking. We are not to answer yes when I ask the question publicly if these people are good. That's what we're not to do. But second, we're not to ascribe any such kindness from non-Christians to something as the so-called goodness in man, so that we say, as many do, to man be the glory. No, friends, that's not what we're to do. Rather, what we are to do is to attribute all good done by non-Christians as God's restraining power against evil in the earth and to his common grace, which is that grace by which he gives people innumerable blessings, even from unsaved people, blessings which are not part of salvation. That's what common grace is. Blessings which are not part of salvation. So that when your car gets a flat tire and someone who's not a Christian pulls over and stops and helps you, you don't say, man, in the truest sense, what a good guy. Because in the back of your mind, the text should be coming up, there's none that's good. No, not one. But you can say, thank God that in common grace, God has worked in this man that he might show me unusual kindness. You say, to God be the glory, not to this man be the glory. Because there's none good, no, not one. To state the matter another way, as Reformed Baptist pastor Greg Nichols rightly says, quote, if there is any common courtesy in the world among unbelievers, any justice, any integrity, any charity, we must see in those things God's common grace at work, and thus we must give God all the glory and not man, to which I say amen and amen. Amen? Amen. That's how we understand our passage. We don't lose the doctrine of total depravity, of radical depravity. No, we say there's something else at work here because this must square with what the rest of the Bible says. But back then to our passage for this morning. Here is Paul, and the other prisoners were being treated with extraordinary kindness by God's grace to them through these people. Luke tells us next in verse 3, noted again in your Bibles, he writes, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now it seems here that this viper, that is to say this a poisonous snake, must have nestled itself in the sticks that Paul picked up. However, when he brought the sticks to the fire Because of the heat, immediately the snake came out and it fastened itself on Paul's hand as he was holding the sticks, which seems to mean that the viper bit the Apostle Paul, as the rest of the verses indicate. Well, before I go on to speak about what happened after this, there's something striking here that I really want you to take notice of with reference to what we see happening with Paul here in verse 3, and it is that after he was so greatly used by God on the ship to give direction for how all those who were on the vessel might be saved in the storm, that when there was this menial matter of gathering wood together so that the fire that was on the shore keeping everyone warm, that when there was this menial matter of doing this, that Paul was the one who went out and collected the sticks. I mean, that is pretty striking. I mean, think about this for a moment, friends. For in one sense, we might think that when Paul got to the shore of Malta, after how he was so greatly used at sea, that he could have requested for a throne to be built for him, right? But this is not what we see happening. And I say that in this, the apostle gives all of us an excellent example to follow. Here, brethren, we see a very important teaching from Scripture, which is that great men should always be willing to do small tasks, whether it be in their homes privately or in public, being like Christ, who came into the world to serve, not to be served. Well, with this viper, this creature wrapped around his hand, how did the Maltese people respond? What was their reply? Well, Luke tells us next in verse 4, when he says, look at it again in your Bibles, he writes, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt, or certainly, this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice, which is to say the penalty for his apparent crime, does not allow to live. Now, it's interesting to see here in this verse the sense of justice that was coming from the Maltese people, who, although they were not Christians, nonetheless, they had the law of God written upon their hearts, which gave them a sense of right and wrong, the law of God being written on their hearts, as Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 15. Now, unfortunately, these individuals were wrong in their assessment concerning the apostle, but nonetheless, again, like all people in the world, Christians or non-Christians, they did have a sense of justice within. Now, concerning their assessment, these people from Malta had a view, sadly, like many in our day, which says that if something bad happens to an individual, it must be because they did something wrong, and conversely, that if things go well with a person or individuals, then it must be that they were doing what was right. Here is these people tried to make sense of the situation that was before them. They did this with their pagan presupposition, and again I say, this is how many people think on various situations that happen to individuals. They, like Job's bad counselors in the Old Testament, concluded that Paul must have been a wicked sinner. This is why he was suffering so greatly. Well, in view of this, friends, I must pause to say that you and I must be sure that as believers, our theology of Christian suffering is straight, right? I mean, brethren, God forbid that in this place, when we see a true believer going through a hardship, that we think, it must be because they have sinned greatly. Because, friends, I say that this may not be the case at all. No, at times, sufferings come to the saints for many different reasons, and while sometimes it could be connected to the corrective sufferings that God in love brings to his children in order to chasten them so that they might be made partakers of his holiness, etc. Nonetheless, we must also remember that our sufferings as God's people are also connected to those common sufferings which are experienced by all human beings who live in this fallen world. And so, what's the lesson then for you to be mindful of in this regard as a believer? Well, I believe that Calvin set it right when he wrote that we must be careful not to give rash or blind judgments of things, especially when we don't know the full story about a matter. And again, we're so prone to do this. And then secondly, Calvin said that we must wait for the end of all things, because in doing this, matters will become clear to us as to whether such and such a thing was a judgment from God or not, as the case was with Paul at Malta. Well, as Luke continues the narrative in verse 5, far from showing us that justice had caught up with Paul, he writes rather, look at the language, that with great ease he shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no harm. Here it seems that supernaturally, most likely, the apostle tossed the creature into the flame and suffered no ill effect. And this perhaps fulfilled the words of Jesus Christ our Lord, as found in Mark 16 and verse 18. For there he said that his people would take up serpents, and they would not be hurt by them. Well, after being viewed as a wicked man who was evidently getting what he deserved, notice what Luke says next in verse 6 of our chapter. He writes here concerning the people from Malta, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, surely this change of response in these individuals is really quite laughable, isn't it? I mean, you know, at one point he's the wickedest man alive, and at the next point he's a god. This really shows us how fickle people can be. Dear ones, I say that it shows us how a natural men and women can easily be persuaded in their thinking about this thing or that thing by just viewing matters externally. And thus they fall woefully short of what Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24, namely, do not judge according to appearances. Jesus said, but when you judge, use righteous judgment. Now again, of course, as Christians, we can do the same thing that these Maltese people did, and so we need to be careful. Brethren, at times it's hard for us to not want to just jump to conclusions about various matters. For even Jesus' disciples did this. When they were leaving the temple and they saw the boy who was born blind, they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see, just a quick, rash statement. Not waiting to the end of the matter, seeing what Christ would do, but just a rash judgment. Someone must have sinned, they said, to which the Lord replied, saying to their hasty disposition in John 9 and verse 3, quote, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so again, brethren, be careful in this regard. Let's learn from these people not to follow what they did in this text. We must not judge merely according to outward appearances, merely according to how things seem. Well, in addition to this, it's also interesting to see here how after Paul was accused of being a murderer, now these people from Malta were hailing him as a god. Here we see that once they saw that Paul was unhurt by this poisonous snake, and to be sure, it was a poisonous snake. Although scholars debate the issue, it was clearly poisonous because the response of the natives is that Paul would swell up and die. Well, once they saw that he didn't swell up and die, again, these people ascribed to the apostle deity, much like the people did at Lystra, as we saw some months ago back in chapter 14 in verse 12 of this book. And so, having considered firstly for today in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, Paul and the snake, come with me now secondly and much more briefly to note in verses 7 to 10 of this chapter, Paul and the sick. Paul and the sick. Here, as Luke continues the account at Malta, he speaks firstly in verse 7, noted in your Bibles. He writes about, quote, a leading citizen of that island, which really is a technical term for the one who had the highest authority there in Malta, meaning this one was a public official, the one who represented Rome in that place, Luke says that this man's name was Publius. Now, concerning Publius, Luke also says that he had an estate, a very large dwelling, and that he received Paul and his friends into his estate, and that he entertained them, and that he was very friendly to them, very hospitable to them, and this for 3 days. And again, this must have been a great delight for Paul and the others from the shipwreck, because remember, they had almost lost their lives while they were at sea. These men were in that terrible storm. They had not eaten, Paul says, or Luke records for us, for 14 days, and yet here, again, in God's goodness to them, and God's common grace working through this man, this Roman magistrate is showing them great kindness. And again, this must have been a great delight to Paul's own heart. Well, Luke goes on then in 8a to tell us that the father of Publius was sick. He had a fever. He had dysentery. Here the situation is really quite serious. And scholars tell us that this man had what was known as Malta fever. And such a fever usually lasted up to 4 months if it was untreated. And it could even go on as long as a year to 2 years. Now, furthermore, we're told that Publius's father had dysentery, which means that his fever must have been caused by a microorganism which infected his intestines, resulting in severe diarrhea. And again, scholars tell us that this was a common illness in that area, and that people typically got affected with this sickness through drinking goat's milk. Well, as Paul then became aware of the situation concerning Publius's father, Luke says in 8b that he went to see him, and that he prayed over him, and that he laid hands on him, and he cured him. Here we see the apostle being completely dependent upon God's power to work through him, and so he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answered him, and the Lord totally healed this man. Well, not surprisingly then, we're told after this in verse 9, note the language in your Bibles, Luke writes, "So when this was done, the rest of those who were on the island, who had diseases, also came and were healed." I think it's delightful to see that the people from Malta, that they knew a good thing when they saw it, right? I mean, clearly, brethren, God was authenticating Paul's ministry at this place as a messenger of God. And so when these people saw the healing coming through Paul's hands, those who were diseased very wisely came to him. Now, of course, it's really quite easy to imagine that while all of this was going on, while Paul was healing the people from Malta, that he was also preaching the gospel to them, right? This is really quite easy to imagine. It almost would be redundant for Luke to record it. Some question, why is it not recorded that Paul is preaching the gospel to these people? It's like, this is all that Luke's been doing this whole book since Paul has come into it in Acts chapter 9. It's really quite easy to understand and to imagine that while Paul was healing the diseases of these people, he was telling them that they needed to be healed of their greatest disease in life, namely their sin-sick souls, and this through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, friends, I have no doubt that while Paul was at Malta for 3 months, as we see in verse 11 being confirmed to us, that Paul was telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glories and his beautiful gospel. And interestingly enough, according to tradition, we're told that the church at Malta, which still exists to this day, dates back to this very time. And who was the first pastor at the church from Malta? Well, church history tells us that it was Publius who was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Well, finally then, as Luke sets forth the extraordinary effect concerning these extraordinary favors by Paul to the Maltese people, he writes of them in verse 10 and says, note the language in your Bibles, Luke writes, "They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Now, surely this is a very encouraging conclusion to this entire narrative at hand. Here we see that out of gratefulness to Paul's ministry among them, that these people blessed Paul and his friends in many ways, and no doubt this also included in material goods, which would have been absolutely necessary for Paul and his companions, being they had nothing on their backs but the clothing that they came to the shore on. Well, true then to its name, Malta had been a place of refuge for Paul and the others from the ship. In God's good providence to them, Malta was a place where the Lord Jesus Christ showed the apostle and us again from this narrative, once again, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so, having considered this new, exciting, this fresh narrative for today, what can we take for ourselves as God's people, in addition to what we've already considered in the exposition of our verses? What lessons and applications are there for you, the people of God? Well, let me suggest three. And the first comes, dear Christian here this afternoon, by way of a challenge. And here's the challenge. Listen, since the unconverted Maltese people showed extraordinary kindness to Paul and to the other men from the ship, taking care of their needs, warming them up while it was cold and they were being rained on, etc., then brethren, surely we who are the true people of God should be able to do at least this and even more concerning others, right? It's just a challenge. My challenge is, dear Christian, don't be outdone by non-Christians. Don't be outstripped by unbelievers. If the unbelievers can do this, how much more should you, as a Christian who knows God, be doing this and much more? It's a challenge. Don't let these people undo you or outdo you. Do more than what the Maltese people did for the Apostle Paul. It makes sense that if God's grace is working in our hearts, and the fruit of the Spirit is ours, that we would be doing more than non-Christians. Again, Jesus argues this way in Luke chapter 6. Even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners lend to those who lend to them. The point, do more than sinners just do. And so I ask you here today, dear Christian, how is it with you here today? How is it with your philanthropy? Do you give to those in need? Do you help those who are hurting? Do you open your homes for hospitality? Which, by the way, you're commanded to do in Romans 12 and verse 13. There Paul says, by command, be given, literally, be pursuing hospitality. Go after it. Get people in your home. Turn on the fire, as it were. Warm them up. Take care of their needs. Do all. Do good to all. But especially the household of faith. A challenge for you here today, dear Christian. Are you one who goes out of your way to show kindness to others? Well, brethren, may it be. May it be. Again, as I looked at this text this week, I said, oh man, if they can do that, how much more should I do? How much more? Again, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If they do that, surely you could at least do that and much more. Well, may it be, brethren. May it be that our lives so adorn the gospel of God's grace in this way that when men see our good works, not that they'll glorify us or that we boast in our good works, but that they will glorify our Father in heaven, even as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Secondly then, friends, brethren, along with the challenge, listen, I want to call you to be slow in forming opinions opinions, here I'm thinking negative opinions of others, especially when they are the true people of God. And so you say, what's the point? Well, my point is our passage plainly teaches us that the best of men are often mistaken for the worst of men. Right? That's what happened with the Apostle Paul. The best of men, the worst of men. This man must be a murderer. Justice is catching up with him. Ah, but we saw this was not the case at all. The exact opposite was true of Paul. And so, friends, you must be careful when you hear of individuals who have commended the gospel of God's grace for years, and now all of a sudden they're evil people deserving what they get if providence is dark against them. There are many out there who love to slander the people of God in this regard. Like Paul, they've walked for years consistently with Christ, but one thing goes wrong and you say, I knew it. You see, that's a pagan presupposition, and it lacks kindness. There are many out there who love to unjustly badmouth good and godly pastors. And friends, I say that you and I must be careful in this regard. Men who have lived consistently, coram Deo, before the face of God for decades, people will go and blog about them saying this thing or that thing very carelessly, very uncharitably. Friends, you must be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and slow to make harsh judgments of others before you have all the facts, and even then be careful. Remembering that as Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do to others also. Thirdly then, and finally for you who are Christians, not only a challenge, do more than the Maltese people, a call, watch how you judge others, but now a word concerning the continued progress of the gospel, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ will crush Satan's head and that ultimately the devil will never be victorious over God's truth. A challenge, a call, and now a word concerning the continued progress of the gospel of Christ, the very gospel which Satan will never hinder. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, Pastor, where do you get that from the passage? Where do you get that from the passage? Do you get it from the same place where you said to us, kind of tricking us, that men have good hearts? Well, although it's not right on the surface of the passage, I have to agree to some extent with such people as Dr. Beakey and others when they say that the snake in our passage, which in Scripture is often represented as the devil, that serpent of old, Beakey and others say that the snake here can be viewed in our text as an attack that the devil was trying to make on the gospel as Paul was seeking to bring it to Rome, whereby it would go all throughout the world. And that when Paul shook the devil off, the snake off, as it were, into the fire so easily, that this was a sign that the gospel will never be stopped. Now that's interesting. And friends, I'd say, whether or not this is what is in the passage, it's still true nonetheless. If we want to read into it, as it were, and say that the serpent grabbing Paul's hand was a picture of the devil seeking to stop the advancement of the gospel, well, okay, maybe. But whether it's here or not in the passage, and I obviously did not preach it that way secondarily, we can say that it's a truth nonetheless. Amen? The devil will not hinder the progress of the gospel. Never. No way. Friends, I say that according to Christ, the gates of hell will not advance against the church. And so whatever the devil might throw at us corporately or you individually as a Christian, the truth of the gospel will go forth, and in this we can rejoice. In this we can praise God that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And in this we can rejoice because Jesus Christ is the stronger than the strong man, even the devil. And he will accomplish all of his holy will on the earth. Praise be to his name. The devil won't hinder the glorious truth of God. That's wonderful. That's praiseworthy. That is something that we can take secondarily from our narrative. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here in this place. What can I say to you? We've been considering Malta and the Maltese people, this island that's 60 miles away from Sicily. These people, these barbarians who showed unusual kindness to Paul and his posse. So what can I say to you, my dear non-Christian friend, from this passage? Well, simply this. Listen, as I thought about this text and said, how can I bring it to Christ in that sense? As I thought about it, look at verse 2. The words that are written here, unusual kindness, kept ringing in my mind over and over again. And they kept bringing me to Christ and his gospel. And how when I think that in love he gave his life for sinners like me, I just kept thinking about the two words, unusual kindness, extraordinary kindness. And for you, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, I want you to think about that. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this. Greater love, greater kindness, greater unusual kindness has no man than this, but that one lay his life down for his friends. The greatest kindness in all the world is the kindness of Christ. It's seen in that this sinless one, this eternal God, would come to this world and be clothed in our humanity and come on a rescue mission for all those whom the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world. He's going to enter into their world and to their situation, and he's going to live amongst his own creatures. The perfect, infinite God is going to be bound in flesh, and he's going to have to live among these sinful creatures. But he did all that with a purpose in view, that he would be their representative, that he would live for them under his Father's law the way that they should have lived but didn't live, that is to say, perfectly. And then he's going to go to the cross in their place. And there at the cross, God the Father will make Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. What do you call that? I call it unusual kindness. I call it extraordinary grace. That he would be cursed by God's law and judgment. That I would be blessed. That he would be crushed. That I might be received. That he might be cast out. That I might be adopted. That he might shed his blood so that I might live. That he might be condemned so that I might be justified. What do you call that? Unusual kindness. You call it amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. My dear non-Christian friend here today, come to this Christ who has shown extraordinary kindness to sinners like you. You're the one who needs to be cursed. You're the one who needs to experience the wrath of God. You're the one who needs to be condemned. Jesus, as it were, in the gospel says, step aside. I'm going to take all that for you. I'm going to go in your place so that you can go free. That's the good news of the Bible. That Christ gave himself, the just one, for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. My dear unbeliever here this afternoon, believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from yourself. Saved from the judgment of God. Saved from the power of the devil. Saved eternally to know God in this life and to know him in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for that wonderful kindness, that gospel grace that you have demonstrated in sending your Son into the world, sinners to save. Lord, we don't deserve your kindness. We deserve your judgment. So we bless you. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that all believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Might the kindness of God rescue some today from his own wrath, and might we who are God's people exalt in it throughout this day. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.